Bibles this morning. I'd like to turn your attention back to some verses that were read earlier on. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, and it's verse 17 through to verse 22. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 through to verse 22. And as you know, we've been going through this series on Ephesians for quite a long time now, and we're coming to the very end of the book. In fact, it's this sermon, and a sermon I'm going to preach in December, and then we are done. And the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is explaining to these Ephesians and to us in 21st century London what it means to be in Christ. All the privileges of being a Christian, forgiveness, adoption, and inheritance. The fact that we were once children of wrath, but now God has done something incredible. He's been gracious to us, kind to us, and has brought us into his kingdom in Christ. The fact that we are seated with Christ even now in the heavenly places. So if you're a Christian here this morning, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians should thrill your heart because it tells you all that you are now in Christ. But then the second half of the letter, chapter 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul explains to these Ephesians and to us what it means to be in Christ at Ephesus, or what it means to be in Christ at London. And so he says, now listen, if you're a Christian, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like in the world. This is how you ought to behave. This is how you ought to behave in the church, in work, at home. But I'm sure this morning, if you're a Christian sat here this morning, you would say with me, but boys, Bach, how I have messed this up. Why is it so hard to be in Christ at Ephesus? Why do I find it so difficult to be a Christian in work? Why have I wrecked my witness so many times in the world? Why do things go wrong in my family? Why am I such a bad father? Why can't he obey? Why? And then you come and you say, why is it so difficult? Well, because the Apostle Paul in this last paragraph from verse 10 onwards says, because Christian, you are at war. You are in Christ. You're still in London. And as long as you're in London, you are at war. And it's going to be hard. And so Christianity isn't some hobby that we do on a Sunday. It is our life. And we're at war. And so the Apostle says, now, if you are going to stand, you must be strong in the Lord. And you must put on the full armor of God. And so for the last 5 weeks, or not 5 weeks, for five sermons, we have looked at each piece of the armor. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember now, he's in prison. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He looks at this Roman soldier. He says, listen, that soldier's got a breastplate on. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's the only way you'll stand. And then he says, and put around you the belt of truth. And he says, listen, on your shoes, put on the gospel of peace. Above all else, take up the shield of faith. And last time, a few weeks ago, we looked at me at putting on the helmet of salvation. Keep your mind, your brains, your thinking about the world to come. The armor of God. And that's the only way you'll stand. But so far, this armor is really about holding our ground. It's about standing. If you are going to get through this world, if you're going to make it as a Christian, you need this full armor on. You need this, if you like. These are your defensive armor. But this morning, I would argue this. It's not just enough to hold our ground. We're not always going to be on the defense. It's not just about hanging in there. The Apostle Paul this morning tells us that we have offensive weapons. So you've got the armor of God, but God has provided for us offensive weapons. As the church, as Christians, we have a God-ordained commission to invade and capture the enemy's territory. I was in West London yesterday in a church that just had a new building, and Sinclair Ferguson was preaching. And he preached on that great text where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Sinclair Ferguson, he made this point. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church in enemy territory. So you and I this morning, if you're a Christian, we live our lives in enemy territory. You know that. You know that. Christians today, we stand out like sore thumbs. What we've got to say is completely against modern culture. We live, don't we, in a day and age which can only be described as a post-Christian era. It's completely out of sync with what everyone else says. We had, in Fulham Boys School, we had the great evangelist come to speak to us before half term called Rico Tice. I'm sure you've heard of him. He's the kind of guy who set up Christianity Explored. He came to school and he was in my office for a couple of hours later and he said, I won't do the accent, which I did before and went down really badly. Rico Tice said this. He said, brother. He said, I've been an evangelist now for I don't know how long. He said, but brother, we are living in the days of unbelief. He said, I preach. He said, nobody seems to believe the message. It's enemy territory. There is a Christ. There'll be church this morning, some churches. They'll be jam-packed. There is a Christ that people want, but he affirms everything and demands nothing. That Christ is popular. But the Christ of the Bible, no one wants him. No one wants him. Because he cuts away across modern ways of living. The Christ of the Bible is irrelevant, offensive, and frankly embarrassing. You know that. You see, in this day and age we live, isn't it? In enemy territory. You young people, school's tough, isn't it? It's hard. To stand for Jesus Christ in school as a Christian, hard work. You parents, bringing up these children now, your children, you love them, you want what's best for them, and you teach them the Bible, and then you stand at the school gate with other mums, and you think about what you've told them, and it almost seems, wow, really? Hell? Sin? Judgment? These are big beasts. It's hard. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who's kind and wise, he knew, didn't he, that our temptation would be to be ashamed of this gospel. And so he says, now, don't be ashamed of me. Now, you only say that, didn't you? If I come down, if I bought something new, I come downstairs and show Liz and Jack, I'll go up, as I've got up the steps, I'll say, now listen, when I come down, don't laugh at me. Now, why do I say that? Because if I didn't say that, the chances are they'd probably laugh at me. If I said to my parents, Dad, don't be angry with me. Well, you know that's because I'm going to do and say something that's going to make him angry. When Jesus Christ says to them, now listen, don't be ashamed of me. Why was he saying that? Well, because he knew that the easy temptation would be that we'd be ashamed of him. The Apostle Paul, he goes to Rome. He says, writes to Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why did he say that? Because through that great apostle's mind was, could be something to be ashamed of. We're in enemy territory. When Paul goes and writes to Rome, the people would have said, listen, Paul, whatever you do, keep your big mouth shut or you'll be laughed out of town. Rome was the heart of the empire. Imperial pride and power. People went to Rome because they wanted to stare and wonder. This was an amazing city. They thought they were powerful. They thought they could take over the world. They thought they could conquer the world. And here was this man, Paul. I don't know what you think about Paul, but let me tell you this. I've read a description of him. Apparently, he was ugly, short, tubby, joined up eyebrows, bandy legs, a bald head, and a hooked nose with bad eyesight and no rhetorical gifts. Now, that's Paul, by the way, okay? I can empathize a lot with Paul, all right? And so here you've got this ugly little man with no hair, bad eyesight, and not a very good speaker. He goes to Rome, or writes to Rome. And in Rome, you would have had all these great philosophers. It was the hub of the world. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, boys, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Why? Because it wasn't Paul's gospel. It isn't my gospel. It isn't Gerard's gospel. It's the gospel of God. And so when we come back to Ephesians now, and the Apostle Paul is saying to them, listen, you are at war. Remember, you're at war. It's going to be tough to stand. Put on that armor. But remember, I'm going to give you two incredibly powerful weapons. So get out there and turn this world upside down. Don't be a little Christian hiding away, ashamed, embarrassed, nervous, anxious, thinking we've just got to get through this. You've got offensive weapons. You see, Gerard alluded in his prayer, didn't he? We live in, this week has shown, isn't he, about Britain. And who knows what will happen to Britain? I don't know. Maybe this is the end of Britain as we know it. I don't know. Why am I particularly, I am bothered. I love my country. I love Britain. I love Wales. But my citizenship is in heaven. And you see, as Rome 2,000 years ago was the imperial power of the day, as America now can flex its muscles, as the British Empire has been amazing, whether this great country as we know it comes to the end, as we know it in our generation, I don't know. But what I do know is this, that the gospel I am preaching this morning will outlast them all. It is the power of God. And so the Apostle Paul says to us this morning, let's face it, there's nothing amazing about this. He said, take up these two weapons. Make sure you've got the armor of God on and take up these two weapons and go out into enemy territory and claim it back. Now, what are these weapons? Well, the first is this, verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Apostle Paul says, now listen, you're in enemy territory. I'm giving you two weapons. The first is this. It's the word of God. Take this with you. Always have, always take up the word of God. The first thing I want to say about the word of God is this. It's trustworthy. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Maybe you just come in, or maybe you've been coming here for a while and you're interested in these things and you want to know more. Well, let me tell you this. This book is what we're about. Everything that's preached from this pulpit, everything that we do, everything we say, the way we try and live our lives, is all on this book. Because we believe this book isn't just some interesting textbook. In my hand here is the Word of God, inspired. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, this book is God-breathed. God breathed out this book. I remember Simon Doyle holding this book up and said, if you smell it, you can smell God's breath. This is God-breathed. Men who wrote it, they were carried along by the Spirit. Now, in Hosea, it says, isn't it? The first verse of Hosea, it says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. The verb literally means the word became actively present to him. And that's true of all the prophets. It became a personal, living reality to them. The picture in the Old Testament, you can read this in 1 Kings 22, it says it views God's decisions being made in a council meeting. And these prophets were admitted to the council meeting. So imagine now, it's a meeting, God's there, he's telling his secret, and you hear these prophets and they hear it from God's word. That's what this book's about. God taking these prophets and the apostles in the New Testament and telling them his secrets. Amos says, isn't he? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. They were called seers because they saw before they told. Now, it's a mystery, isn't it, how a human mind can think out God's thoughts and a human tongue can speak his words. But the prophet Ezekiel, he gives us an illustration. And while it's an illustration, it is something that really happened. Ezekiel is totally overawed by the vision of God. And he says he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he was taken up to stand before God and heard his word. And Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." So the Holy Spirit, this morning I prepared my sermon, is not infallible. You might have worked that out already. It's just my words and my exposition of it. But these prophets we read in the Old Testament, these apostles in the New Testament, God himself, his Spirit indwelt them. So as they spoke and wrote, it was God's words. Now, he didn't suppress their personalities. He just raised them to a higher level. That's why if you read different books of the Bible, the character of the author comes through. So if you read something like Hosea, it's deeply emotional. If you read something like Galatians and Malachi, there's arguments. Haggai in Hebrews, they're exhorting you. In Nahum, it's quite descriptive and expressive. All different. But God took all these different authors, all 40 or so of them, and raised them to a higher level. So what we have here is not the musings of men. It's not talking heads of the first century. This is the word of God. And it's infallible. That means this. It's got no error. Now, obviously, in the process of copying the Bible down, these people who copied them down, they made some mistakes. But that's not to say that the Bible is full of mistakes. It's just these men who wrote it down might have made some errors. But not many. Originally, it was written in ink on skins by hand. And you had some Jewish scholars called the Masoretes who copied down the original on scrolls. And they were very careful copyists. They would write it out, and if they detected a single mistake, they would destroy the whole thing and start again. They counted the words. They made sure it was absolutely perfect. And people today, scholars trying to determine what the original Bible said, they don't just use what the Masoretes write. They go to other scrolls as well, other texts as well. And so the Greek text that came down to us, only about 1,000th of the whole New Testament has any variation which affects the meaning. 1,000th. All the rest adds up. Now, I don't want to get too technical with you, and please don't ask me any questions at the end about technicalities of these things, because I'm sure somebody like Simon Doyle, who's not here today, would be much better, okay? So I refer you to Professor Doyle. But I do know this. Between 1946 and 1956, in the Dead Sea, they discovered some scrolls. And it was from the Qumran people who lived sort of 200 years before Christ and up to 66 years after Christ. And they discovered these scrolls. And when they looked at these scrolls, they were scrolls from every book of the Bible, apart from Old Testament, apart from Esther. And when they looked at these scrolls, the Bible we have today, there's no variations at all between what was on those scrolls and what we've got today. And so the Word of God has come to us intact. Now, I find that exciting, don't you? That the Word of God that we have here today in Amiens Park, in the ESV version, is almost identical to the one that those first scribes wrote down. My friends, this is the infallible, inspired Word of God. Written in languages, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, then translated into Latin. And then, was it Wycliffe in the 14th century, translated into English from Latin, and then 100 years later, Tyndale went to the original and wrote it into English. Exciting. And then in 1611, isn't it, maybe the best known an authorized version of the Bible, the AV, that came about. And that was the Bible that everyone used for many, many years. I remember my dad preaching in Spain and saying, I'm going to read from the AV. If he was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. That isn't quite true, all right? Although I think he still thinks it is. But language changes, isn't it? So language in 1611 is very different to language today. And so that's why you need new versions and new translations. But my point is this. You can trust this weapon. It is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And when they collected the Bible together, they didn't sort of decide. It wasn't a group of men at a committee meeting deciding which books it was. They just saw these books and recognized they had an authority that no other book had. So they didn't just go through and say, we'll reject that, we'll keep that. It wasn't like that. It was these 66 books, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, the 39 books of the Old Testament were the Old Testament. But then in, I think, the mid of the fourth century, when the Bible came together, there was these men who just recognized that these New Testament books, they carried an authority that no other book carried. And you read the Bible. People say to me all the time, I don't believe the Bible because it's riddled with inconsistencies. Well, tell me one. Tell me one. I remember speaking to somebody in university and they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. It's just a bunch of drunken fishermen writing all sorts of things. Well, and I remember saying to this girl, well, tell me one inconsistency. She goes, oh, I've never read the Bible. I've never read it. I've just heard about it. Well, I would ask you this today. You read the Bible and you read it from cover to cover. And do you know what you'll find? There is an incredible unity throughout the whole book. Why is that? Well, because really, it's one single author. This is the Word of God. And it's powerful. You see, we are invincible when we are armed with this Excalibur. Motya said, didn't he, the Bible is a declaration from God about God. Martin Luther, he said, the Bible is alive. It has hands that grab hold of me and feet that run after me. And then talking about the Reformation, he said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amstorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. It's powerful. It's powerful when it's preached. Where's the power to be found today? Well, it's in the preaching. When it's on my notes or on Gerard's notes, it's just latent. It becomes active when it's on the preacher's lips. You see, we've got some skillful swordsmen in this church, haven't we? Our pastor, what an expositor of God's word. We've just inherited an old 80-year-old sword, haven't we? Who I would argue that sword has almost become part of him. But we need them, don't we? We need these preachers to powerfully proclaim the word of God, the majesty of a holy God, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these preachers, what are they doing? They just herald in a message given by the king. It has authority. We want them to bring what the Bible says. We want them to preach it plainly and clearly. Expound it. Tell us the doctrines. Apply it to our lives. But all the time remembering that this is something supernatural. I don't know if when you saw the Chancellor of the Exchequer come out of 11 Down Street a few weeks ago with his red case. Some powerful things in there. Some powerful things. But when Jedi comes out of that room with his little brown satchel, there's a lot more power in that bag. Remember that. And when it comes on that great preacher's lips, it's powerful. Powerful. It's the word of God. Pray for preachers. We'll come to that at the end, but pray for preachers. Because here's where the power is to be found. This is where the devil's strongholds will be taken down. The Apostle Paul, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I am compelled to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, they say, didn't they, we cannot but speak these things. Every time I stand in this pulpit, three things happen to me, every time. As I sit there, one voice says to me, you can't go up there. You're too much of a hypocrite. You are too much of a hypocrite. Another voice says to me, the praise of man. Be up the front. The third voice says to me, you cannot but preach this gospel. Compulsion. I can't. Your bones are burning. You've got to get it out there. Preaching. This weapon, this offensive weapon, is so important. And it is important. We live in a day, don't we? Somebody called Noel Gabler in the Los Angeles Times. He described the future as one in which words are abundant but exist mainly to express the trivial and the transitory. He talks about people texting and tweeting and emailing online friends about such effluvium as what they ate for lunch in ever abbreviated language. But can I tell you this? This book is from Almighty God. And what it says has huge eternal consequences. And if you're a Christian, what you need to do is this. You need to meditate upon it. Apparently, I wasn't in this seminar in Aberystwyth conference this year, but Stuart Olliott spoke, and he said this. He said, the Bible nowhere tells you to read your Bible every day. He wasn't saying don't read your Bible every day, but the point he was making was this. The important thing is to meditate upon God's word. I'm sure, like me, there's many of you here, isn't it? You think, right, I've got to have my quiet time now. I'm going to read my Bible, pray, bang, out the door. That's a good habit to do. But far better to read the word and meditate upon it. Let it soak into you. Let it go through your mind. Chew it over. Work out how you can apply that to your life. Keep thinking and churning it over until it becomes part of you. Meditate upon it. But maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You say, well, this is great. You've told me about this book, this offensive weapon. You've said it's the word of God. You've said it's powerful. You said it needs to be preached clearly. But what's it about? Well, I haven't got time to go into this in detail. But basically is this. The Bible tells us clearly and shows us clearly we must be saved. That's the message of the Bible. You read every page, you read every book, you come to this conclusion. The overwhelming message is this, that you and me, men and women, boys and girls, we must be saved. You're sinners. You know that. I haven't got time to convince you of that, but I don't think I need to. Think about the week you've had. Think about the things you've thought about. Think about the ways you've lost your temper. You've been angry, you've gossiped, you've lied. Think about the things you've watched. Think about where your mind has wandered. Maybe some of you have actually fallen into sin. Think about what you'd be like if your children knew what you were really like. What your wife or husband knew what you were really like. What your mates would do. You're a sinner. You can pretend you're not. You can put on your best front, but you are a rotten, filthy, stinking sinner. And there's a judgment to come. And none of us can stand at that judgment. You see, I can try my best to stop sinning and to kind of live a new good life, but I can't do it. And I certainly can't get rid of all the things I've done in the past. I'm a sinner. You are a sinner. And we cannot save ourselves. And we are all going towards the judgment. And we stand before somebody who is sinless. Not just a bit better than us, sinless. And he says, he's in heaven, he says, no sin can enter in. Sinners go to a place called hell. This is the Bible message. But that's only half of it. The message of the Bible is this. God sent his son to be our Savior. So this sinless, spotless Son of God came and died on a Roman tree, and on himself he took all my sin. And by trusting in him, by saying, I know I'm a sinner, I cannot save myself, I belong in the deepest, darkest parts of hell, my only hope is that Jesus Christ has died for me. And I trust you, and you can know all sins forgiven, peace with God, a clear conscience, and a home in heaven. Britain needs lots of things today, doesn't it? It needs to sort out our exit from the European Union. It needs a lot of things. But what it needs above all else is to hear this message. That's what it needs. Boys and girls, men and women, not just in Britain, but in Europe and Africa and Asia, they need to know this message. And it's powerful. It's life-changing. I'm an educationist. Education is great. They can change people's lives, but it can't get to the guts of it. Maybe some of you out there are medical. You can make people better for a bit, but they've still got to die. They've still got to die. There's social workers here. You can begin to unpick all different social problems, but it doesn't really work. They need this. My second point is this, more quickly. The first weapon is the Word of God. The second weapon is prayer. Now, you might say this to me today. Well, why do we live in such days of unbelief? Why isn't the Bible having more of an impact than an effect? Well, because we need the Spirit. Without the Spirit, just words. We need the Spirit to come. And I would say the way the Spirit comes, and it's not like a penny slot machine, but the way the Spirit comes is this. We pray. We plead. We beg to know more of God's Spirit. The apostle says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The church is as effective as its prayer life. I imagine, like me, your prayer life isn't anywhere near what it should be. But that's where the power is to be found. I read a quote this week by someone called Samuel Chadwick. He said this, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. I don't know who the weakest saint is in this place. I'd probably say it was me. But he trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Pray. And the apostle says, pray at all times. It's a lifestyle. He lived out his whole life in the presence of God. Prayer is such a privilege. Do you know in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, there's a verse which is an incredible verse, really. It says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Heaven went silent for half an hour. Why? Well, it's given us a view of prayer from the vantage point of heaven. You see, you may feel your prayers are pointless and just a means of you getting things off your chest. You may have sat through prayer meetings which have been boring and dry. But in heaven, there's been silence. It's like God says, shh, my people are praying. My people are praying. I need to listen. That's prayer. Do you understand and appreciate what a privileged prayer is? It's a great picture in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim, but she comes to Yahweh of hosts, the cosmic ruler, sovereign of every and all power. Her name's Hannah. She's desperate for a child. She's just a nobody. And she pours out her soul from the little hill country, and it comes to God. She lays out her case, unloads her distress at his feet, and he hears her. John Calvin said this, nothing is adapted better to excite us to pray than a full conviction that we shall be heard. Eric Alexander said, the throne of God to which we come is a throne of grace, and no believer is ever insignificant there. The only argument we need is that the occupant of the throne is our Father. You know what God does to the church? He makes us participants in governing his world. That's what prayer is. You come to him, pour out your soul to him, pray for the work. You see, I would argue that prayer is the real work. Do you remember Moses? He did an extraordinary thing for a leader. He left the battlefield. Israel were in battle, weren't they? Moses, the leader, left the battlefield. He left it under the leadership of young Joshua. And with Aaron and Hur, he climbed the nearest mountain and lifted up his arms in prayer to God. And when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when he stopped praying, Amalek prevailed. You see, the front line of the battle and the issue of the day is not the fighters in the field, but it's the people who are interceding on the mountaintop. That's where the battle's won and lost. Let me read you this. It's a long paragraph from a book by Douglas Kelly. This is incredible. He talks about prayer moving the whole course of world history. This is what he says. This is dramatically seen in Germany in 1989 when the Berlin Wall was brought down. A group of young people had been praying about the situation in East Germany for some time in the Lutheran church where Johann Sebastian Bach was once the organist. These young people were joined by their parents and grandparents, and eventually there were 10,000 people praying from all different Christian denominations. They could not fit into the church and held their meetings in the square outside the church. The government heard of the meetings and sent the army in to kill if necessary. Anything to break up the meeting and disperse the crowd. When the army arrived, they saw members of their own family there, mothers, wives, children, praying and refused to follow orders. The dictators had lost control of the army. As I'm sure you know, oppressive rulers and dictators rely completely on the control of the police and the army. Once they've lost that, they've lost their power. The following morning, they began pulling down the wall. Men, women, young people ought always to pray. Pray changes things. A.W. Tozer said, there's a door and it's open between the two worlds. So here we are on planet Earth in London, but the door to heaven, to the throne room, is open. We've got direct access there. My attendance in prayer meeting is pretty shabby because of my job. But when I was in Cardiff, I used to go to prayer meeting every single week. And if I'm honest with you, sometimes it was dry as old bones. There were other times when we'd pray about people's bad backs and colds and somebody had dislocated their finger. We once prayed for somebody's hamster. I kid you not. But I do remember at 9:10 on a Wednesday night, sometimes thinking God must look down and say to us, is that it? Is that it? You've got access to the throne room of heaven. You've got the ear of Almighty God. You are surrounded by people hurtling full throttle to hell. And that's it. Cry out to him. Plead with him. Beg him, like the Puritans, try and pull him down. Because prayer is where the power is. But maybe you sat there today and say, well, I don't know how to pray. And I pray and I come out with all these cliches and I keep saying the same thing and it's all stumbly and stuttery and I'm just a terrible prayer. Well, do you know what Spurgeon said? He said, I thank my God that my prayers go to heaven in the Revised Version. You see, I pray, and my prayers sometimes can be pretty rubbish. They can be doctrinally wrong. They can be selfish. But there's a man in heaven who presents them to God. See, a man came to preach in the Heath many years ago called David Morris. He told a great illustration. He said his sister was quite ill, and he was looking after her children, his niece. His niece came in from the garden and she said, Uncle David, I've picked Mammy some flowers. What she'd actually done was picked up a clump of mud with a few little petals in. And David said, that is beautiful. Now let's make it better. And he took out some of the weeds and got rid of some of the mud and presented this great posy of flowers. That's what happens when I pray, and probably when you pray. We come to God, and it's like a clump of mud. But at God's right hand is somebody who takes things out and takes self out and all my doctrinal inconsistencies, and he presents them to the Father. Prayer is just me crying out to God from my heart. The best prayer in the Bible, I think, isn't it, is that old tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. The preacher on camp for Heath next year is a man called Mike Mellor. He was an alcoholic. He ruined his life. His marriage was nearly over. He was in a desperate state, and he said he was working for a newspaper. He was about to lose his job, and he said in his lunch break, he just went to the toilet. He sat in the toilet, and he just said, God, help me. Help me. Help me. That's prayer. That's prayer. God, help me. Sometimes I can't even put it into words. Have you ever been like that? You're in such a mess, you can't even articulate it. It's just a sigh and a groan. God, here I am. There you are. Help me. Help me. You've got two offensive weapons. Prayer and the word. Let me finish my third point. This really is for just a few minutes. There's also a front line. See, we come to the end of this great book. But there's a place where the weapons are most needed. The front line. In verse 19 and 20, it says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Or sorry, in 19 and 20, it says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul here is referring to the front line. We're all at war, but some people are on the front line. There's some people we should be particularly careful to pray for. Those who preach. Those Sunday school teachers in there. Youth leaders, prison visitors, missionaries. That they would speak as they should and be bold in their proclamation. You see, there's lots of vicars up and down the country today. They're just telling people what they want to hear. They're saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. That man may be at the top of the tree in Christianity in Britain today. He's frightened of what people think of him. I know that. He is. And you and I, can't we? We can sit back and think we can be very condemning and critical of these people in prominent places, but it's tough to be in a prominent place. It is. It's tough to stand in pulpits and preach. People need prayer. You can imagine Paul, can't you? People would have said to him, listen, you're in prison, man. Look where preaching the gospel has ended up for you. He says, listen, pray for me. Pray for me. I'm just this pathetic little bald man. Pray for me, that I'll be fearless in proclaiming the gospel. Words that will penetrate. That it won't just be me speaking, but the King whose words I am actually speaking will come as well. You see, Spurgeon once was asked the question, what is the secret of your ministry? He said, my people pray for me. I remember hearing Joel Beakey many, many years ago in the Abba Conference. And he said, he's a great preacher, isn't he? He said he remembers preaching his church once, and even he was bored. He said he couldn't get going. And he said an old lady, a godly old lady, just quietly got up and went out to the back. And afterwards he found out this. She went to the back room and prayed for him. And he said in that sermon, for no reason other than this, suddenly took off. And there was a silence, and people were listening like they were listening for eternity. And he said, in that service, people were saved, and it was a remarkable service. Why? Because he was a great preacher. No, there was an old lady in the back praying for him. You see, pray for these people on the front line. But maybe you sat this morning thinking, I'm not a preacher. I'm just a bit of a nobody. Well, as Paul comes to the end of his letter, he talks about these unsung heroes. He talks about Tychicus, who also is on the front line. I'm sure if I was asking your favourite Bible character, I'm sure Tychicus wouldn't come up. Pretty sure of that. But he's one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, a man of considerable spiritual stature. He was an intimate friend of the Apostle Paul. There's other places in Colossians where Tychicus is mentioned about delivering letters for Paul and being Paul's companion. Tychicus was given the task of taking Onesimus, wasn't he, that slave that ran away, back to where he should be. He was trusted. He was part of Apostle Paul's trusted band of colleagues. He carried Paul's letters from church to church. He would have gone there, wouldn't he, and explained those letters to the people. It's very possible that Tychicus was the first to hear this letter from Ephesians and probably talked to Paul about it. That's Tychicus, an unsung hero of the New Testament. I wonder if you know these people. Alf Westall, Mrs. Gunter, Vera, Cyril Bull, Auntie Ada, Mr. Waters. Do you know them? Of course you don't. When I was growing up, they were the old people in my dad's church. If you ask me who my heroes of the faith are, it'd be those. They were always in the prayer meeting. They would drive the bus to pick us up for youth club. They would put up with our nonsense in children's meeting on a Tuesday night. They would tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 1990s, my dad's church suffered a split with the charismatic movement with 40 people left. There was left with just 50, 60. These people, they just stood by him. He said, I couldn't have done it without them. Just stood by him. There was nothing charismatic about them. There was nothing kind of impressive about them. They were just godly old saints. I remember when we'd talk in the club and we'd say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They'd say, remember now, Aaron, he's the Lord Jesus. They had gravitas. They're unsung heroes. And them, like Tychicus and the Apostle Paul tonight, they've taken off their armor. They've hung up their weapons. Heaven has saluted them. But what of us? Well, they're an example to us. To know this Bible, to trust this Bible, and to use it, and to pray always. The Apostle Paul says, pray always for me. Read the P&E. Look at the different families each day and pray for them. Think about now those men in Sri Lanka and Simon and Dan preaching this morning. Pray for them. You see, we're coming to the end of this letter. And it's a day, isn't it, where it's difficult. It really is enemy territory. Out there, it's difficult. It's so much unbelief. And it's aggressive liberalism. In this church, individuals here with problems, heartaches, situations you think, I don't know how to solve this. Well, the only answer is this. To use these weapons. Because that's how the strongholds come down. That's how people are saved. That's how families are transformed. That's how individuals are changed. It's through these offensive weapons. And it might seem impossible, but Levi Yesley quoted Hudson Taylor. He said, whenever you come to Christian work, there are three things. At first, it seems impossible. Secondly, it seems difficult. And third, it's done. You see, impossible days, difficult days, but through the word and prayer, things will get done. Let's sing a hymn.